For this time together, though, this morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. We're going to be looking at the first six verses in that chapter. And as I introduce this text this morning, I just want to tell you a little bit what's kind of on my heart, why I wanted to pick this text, what's prompting this sermon, why I even chose to study this in the first place. Even looking back a couple weeks to when Phil preached on postmodernism, that's such a very, very appropriate, as you all know, a very appropriate sermon. Postmodernism is in the air we breathe. It's part of the spirit of this age. And it's influencing, of course, the culture outside the church, but it's influencing the culture that's inside the church as well. It's very hard for people to stomach dogmatic truth claims. It's very hard for people to hear, "Thus saith the Lord," and then you just preach it to them straight. Things I notice, you all notice, outside the church, influences from the culture. Had the sexual revolution in the 60s and 70s. The media has just taken that revolution and just broadened that all over the world, literally. Political changes in our climate and our culture are becoming more and more intolerant of biblical truth, biblical Christianity. Laws, morality being redefined. There's just a climate of tolerance in our culture that's tolerant of anything, any error, any standard except a biblical one. And these cultural influences and changes, make no mistake, they enter the church. They enter this church. And so the culture inside the church is shifting too. And I'm not talking just about Grace Church and primarily Grace Church, because there's a stronghold here. There are walls up. We're well protected and insulated from a lot that goes on in the churches around the country. But nonetheless, what evangelicalism believes, the belief systems are changing. Even the practice is changing around the country. Postmodernism, those hermeneutics of humility where you're right, I'm right, we may be both wrong, nobody can know, that kind of thing, that's really in the air, even in a lot of churches. The emergent church is an example of this with Brian McLaren and his book, A Generous Orthodoxy. There also rises new movements that are trying to move us back to Rome, move us back to the Roman Catholic Church, not even seeing the distinctives anymore. They've forgotten why Protestants are protesting. Movements like the New Perspectivism movement, New Perspective on Paul, those kind of things are trying to move us back to Rome. Evangelicals are constantly making overtures of a rapprochement to Rome. They want to become friends again, fight the same causes. The seeker-friendly movement, with its emphasis on comfortability and entertainment, has people, evangelicals all over the place, handing in their Bibles. Most of these seeker churches, they don't even bring them to church because what they need to know will be up on the screen for them. You don't need to bring your Bible. Don't check the context. But they're willingly doing that. Nobody's making a protest about it. And all of that move and away from theology, all of that move affects how we live, affects our practice, affects how we think and what we do. It affects our attitudes. You know, James 1:27 really is a pure religion in a nutshell. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress," that's mercy, "and to keep oneself unstained by the world," that's holiness. Mercy on the one hand, holiness on the other. Compassion for people on the one hand, strong, moral, righteous character on the other. Where is that in the churches today? Where's the emphasis on love? Sacrificing yourself for other people's needs? What about taking care of the needy, the poor, the people who can't help themselves? Well, as theology goes away, as the foundations and the bedrock of truth that supports all that disintegrates, well, so does our practice. People become just as self-seeking in the church as they are in the world. The morality of the culture comes into the church and is embraced. Well, as the recognized evangelical church has weakened, I'm fearful that there's not a recovery for what we see. True Christians are going to find much more opposition. And not only from the world, but listen to this, they're going to find more and more opposition from within the walls of the church. You know, we're really not surprised when hostility comes from the world, are we? That's part of following Christ, right? When you signed up for persecution. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. A slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in this present age in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we expect that. We expect the world's insults. We expect it when we're slandered in the media, when we're misrepresented, when our cause is not clearly explained. When they interview our pastor, John MacArthur, for 15 minutes and then take a soundbite that makes him look really bad on CNN. We understand that. That's what the world does. But where this is especially hard to take, where it's especially hard to endure persecution and insult for being godly, godly of all things, is right here in the church. That's really hard to take. And even though Jesus said this, he said, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Remember that? Even though he said that, you know, we need from time to time to take a moment and just find some encouragement in the fact that God is watching over us. God sees the way we live our life. God sees the decisions we make in the privacy of our hearts. He's taking notice. He's watching. And so you need to be encouraged to that. Let's read Isaiah 66, 1-6, because it really speaks to that very thing. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where's a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and will bring upon them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, Well, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Sounds like a rebuke, doesn't it? It is. But there's an encouragement here. And so here's what I want to do this morning, okay? I want to glean from Isaiah 66 a word of comfort for you genuine Christians. My message in this text is primarily to the redeemed this morning. Primarily to the redeemed. If you know the Lord, according to the definition of this text, I want you to know that God's watching over you. He knows you. He loves you. He sees what you're going through. He takes note, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6 says. So I want you to know that God rewards as he sees, and he sees everything, because I want you to have courage to face the changing times. I want you to have courage to face the hostility that's bound to come in this culture. Now, I realize that secondarily, the rebuke of this text may come to the ears of a religious pretender in our midst. Look around. If you find yourself during this time to be uncomfortable, to be justifying yourself in the face of this text, if you find yourself excusing yourself from the rebukes and the hypocrisy that you know you're guilty of, please don't pass up this chance to repent, because this text is to you also. So I also want you to know that God rewards as he sees, and he sees everything, because I want you to be afraid. I want you to be very afraid, because I want you to repent of your hypocrisy. I want you to abandon that facade and turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. So as we look at the text, I just want to give you a little historical background. The book of Isaiah, you all familiar with Isaiah, I think somewhat. It's one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. Very long book, 66 chapters. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. He prophesied in Judah during the last years of the southern kingdom. It was the divided kingdom at that time. He was in the southern kingdom. He preached during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And though it was a time of relative prosperity for Judah, Assyria was really the dominant world power. Isaiah was a resident of Jerusalem. He lived there. He had access to the royal court. That means access to the king. A prophet like Isaiah with access to the king. And he preached and railed fervently against the hypocritical worship and the rank idolatry of Judah. And he prophesied, foretold of the coming judgment through Babylon. So in chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah, it's foretelling judgment. It's rebuking hypocrisy. It's pointing toward that coming time when Babylon was going to come in and raise Jerusalem and cart them off to exile. And then chapters 40 through 66, those chapters are chapters of comfort, chapters of hope about restoration. That even though God judged his people, there would still be a time when he restores and brings them back. And Isaiah speaks in that latter half of the book as if this judgment coming from Babylon has already occurred. It's a done deal as far as Isaiah is concerned. I mean, he already wrote the first 39 chapters. It's done in his mind. So he speaks as if it's already happened, and he speaks to them about coming restoration. Now, historically, just to orient you to where we are in history, Isaiah died around 680 BC. That's about 700 years, of course, before Christ. He never saw the Babylonian conquest that he wrote about, but it did happen. About 60 years after his death, the Babylonians overthrew the Assyrian superpower, and they became the superpower of the world, just as Isaiah said. God then used Babylon to judge Israel in three separate campaigns, 605, 597, and 586 BC. And 586 BC was when the temple was destroyed. It was razed to the ground. The people were carted off to exile, just as Isaiah said. And then, also according to the word of Isaiah, God raised up a new king and a new world superpower, Persia. And King Cyrus, he pulled him up to the forefront. He conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And then the very next year, just as Isaiah said in Isaiah 44:28, he let the captives go home to rebuild their temple. And when they went home, they started and then stopped. They started to build houses for themselves. They started to get comfortable. And so God sent more prophets to rebuke them, to confront them with their sluggishness and their laziness and their self-seeking. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah commanded them to rebuild the temple, and they did. They finished it in 516. About 500 years after that, time of Herod, just before the time of Christ, Herod the Great started a massive building campaign, and he had building projects all over the place. One of them was to beautify the temple. So he took that temple of Zerubbabel, the second temple, and he started adding marble to it, quarried stones, tremendous, tremendous work that he did there. Marble, gold plated. I mean, when it reflected the sun, it was dazzling. People were very proud about that temple. He started in about 20 BC, about 15, 20 years before Christ was born. And then that work was going on all through Jesus' time. And then it ended, of course, when the temple fell again in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. So historically, this passage and Isaiah's words here are aimed at those people who were living between Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple, somewhere in there. I think more toward the latter, more toward Herod's temple. But that said, let's take a more detailed look at Isaiah 66. I want to give you the theme here. The theme, we're looking at rebuke and comfort in this passage. The dominant theme of the text is this, that God is a God of recompense. God is a God of recompense. That means he's a God of reward. He's a God who gives as it deserves. Now, as we go through the text there, I just want you to notice there's a change in perspective. In verses 1 and 2, he's speaking directly to the hypocrite. He says, where's the temple that you're going to build for me, or the house you're going to build for me? Where's the place that I may rest? He's speaking directly to them. He speaks in the second person. And then in verses 3 to 4, he shifts over to the third person. So he's been talking to the hypocrites, and he leaves them behind, and he speaks about them. He says, he who kills an ox, he who sacrifices a lamb, or he who offers a grain offering, I will choose their punishments. He's speaking about them over there now. And then he goes back to the second person in verses 5 and 6, but not to the hypocrites. He's gone full 180 degrees away from them. There it is back. And he speaks now to those who tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So there's a movement in this text. Starts with the hypocrites, then he's talking about them, and he moves completely away from them to talk to the righteous. So, since that's the case, and that's what we've been given, let's use those 3 points for an outline. Let's just use those as a division. If you're taking notes, here are the outline points, all right? First of all, first point, God rebukes the hypocrites. It's not much to write. God rebukes the hypocrites. The second point, God unveils the hypocrites. God unveils the hypocrites. And then the third point is this. God rewards the hypocrites. God rewards the hypocrites. So, rebukes, unveils, rewards. Let's look at the very first point there, major point in our outline. God rebukes the hypocrites. Now, he does this here in two ways. First, he confronts the hypocrites with his own nature. He confronts the hypocrites with his own nature, his true nature. Look at verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then isn't a house that you could build for me? Where's a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now this, starting out the chapter in a section of comfort, seems like a shot right out of the blue. You might think, isn't a desire to build a temple for God like a good thing? Isn't that okay? David had a desire to build a temple for God. Solomon had a desire. Both those men were humble in their hearts. In fact, in 1 Kings 8:27, talks about Solomon's humility as he's dedicating that temple he just gave to the Lord. He just went through a massive building project, made the temple completely according to God's plan. And here's what he says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Well, he's got it, right? He knows exactly the meaning of the temple. It's God's condescension. He's not doing something grandiose or superior for God. He's humbling himself. And he sees God's condescension as something just, it doesn't make sense. How is the God of heaven going to dwell in a temple made by hands? To speak in heaven and earth here is just a Hebrew way of speaking of totality. It's talking about the fact that God is infinite. God fills everything in every way. So what kind of a house are you going to build for an infinite God who fills heaven and earth? Nothing fits. You know, and Stephen quotes this passage and rebukes the Pharisees in his day in Acts chapter 7, verse 49. That's exactly the sense he gives it. It's not so much a matter of location, like where. It's a matter of, is it possible? He says, what kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? What are you going to do for me? That's the Hebrew idea. The fact is, it's a matter of size. It's not big enough, not possible. And not only is God too great to be contained in a human structure, but he created the building materials in the first place. It says twice there, all these things my hand made. All these things came into being. The hypocrites thought very, very highly of themselves. They thought highly of their works. They thought highly of their human ability to impress God with a building. They're very proud. They wanted to placate the Creator who fills heaven and earth. Well, God completely destroys that convoluted impression they had of themselves just by reminding them who he is. He's pretty hard to fit. And he'd be supplying all their building materials anyway. So, first of all, he confronts the hypocrites in his rebuke. He confronts them with his own nature. He confronts them with who he is. Second, he confronts the hypocrites with the nature of his true people. Look at the rest of that section there. Verse 2, God says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Humble, contrite of spirit, trembling at God's word. There are three descriptions of godly virtue here, three descriptions of a person whom God approves: humility, contrition, and reverent obedience. This word for humility is just talking about someone who's poor, someone who's weak, someone who's afflicted. They're defenseless and subject to oppression. People that can't stand up for themselves. That's the humble. That word contrition, as an adjective, is used to describe Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Saul, whose housemate dropped him when she was fleeing. She dropped him, he became crippled. That's the word that's used to talk about there. They're contrite of spirit. They're crippled in spirit. They know, the godly know that they are spiritually crippled. The godly know that they're unable to help themselves. They do not have the ability to get there, spiritually speaking. They're totally dependent on the goodness of God. And that's us. That really is us. That's a description of us. Humble and contrite. Poor, afflicted, unable to stand up for ourselves, unable to defend ourselves, and unable to get there spiritually. We need God. We're dependent. And all those who are truly godly say the same thing. That's how we came to Christ. That's what draws us all here. It's the same idea as Don was teaching about Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have no spiritual resources, no claim on God. There's a third idea here. That's the idea of reverent obedience. The word trembles at my word. The word for tremble means to shake, literally. But rather than speaking here of outright terror, rather than speaking of something where the godly are totally in horror of the God that they serve, this is the idea, rather, to tremble toward his word. One commentator said the idea is of someone who has an eager and yet fearful haste to execute God's will. A fearful eagerness, a haste to do God's will. They're ready to listen. They're ready to obey. They're ready to put it into practice. And again, I think that's what draws most of you here this morning. You're here because you want to hear from the Word of God and you want to obey it. You want to see your life change. You want to respond in obedience to what God says. You're trembling. You don't want God to disapprove of you. So God says, to this one I will look. What's look mean? What does he just mean? He observes? Mean he notices? No, it's more the idea of a look of approval and acceptance. It's the idea that God is looking down with a careful and a sustained and a thoughtful contemplation of your life. He's looking at the things you go through, and he approves. He looks to that kind of a person. Big contrast here. He says, for my hand made all these things, verse 2, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to this kind of person, not the lofty, not the haughty person, not the religious superior, not the one who's in charge, not the one who's executing excommunication, not the ones who seem to have it all together, but the humble, the contrite of spirit, those who tremble at his word. Quite a contrast to the proud religious person who thinks himself to be capable of pleasing God, of showing God how much he means by building him a temple. Outward sacrifice. So God rebukes the hypocrites. He reminds them of his nature, and he contrasts them against his own people. Let's look at the next point. That one was God rebukes the hypocrites. This one is God unveils the hypocrites. And he starts by unveiling the real meaning of their hypocritical sacrifice. Look at verse 3. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. And he who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. The first phrase in each of those lines refers to legitimate offerings of the Mosaic Law. You can read about those in Leviticus 1 to 6. Those are legitimate offerings. Even the godly people were participating in those kind of offerings. But the second phrase in each of those stanzas refers to something that's totally prohibited by the Mosaic Law: murder, ritual and spiritual defilement, and outright idolatry. And this contrast is so stark in the original language. You'd actually read it and say it like this: he who sacrifices an ox murderer. He who sacrifices a lamb, he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, pig's blood. He who burns incense, he blesses an idol. It's that stark. So here's what the hypocritical worshiper intended to show with his sacrifices, and here's how God interpreted it. Sacrificing an ox or a bull was probably a reference here to the free will offering of repentance, like a burnt offering. The hypocrite makes a show of repentance, but God knows his heart. God knows his heart is far from repentance. His heart is far from change. And so God views that killing of the ox with as much disdain as he would someone who just goes out and premeditated murders another man. Sacrificing a lamb, this probably refers to the offering of fellowship, of peace between God and the worshiper. And God views this sacrifice as, you know, just an unacceptably richly defiled dog that couldn't be redeemed ever. And so you break its neck. The grain offering. The word here is referring, of course, a grain offering is a bloodless sacrifice. It was for giving of thanks. But God viewed that offering as though the worshiper were just impudently bringing blood to a bloodless sacrifice. And not just any blood, but the blood of a richly unclean animal, like a pig. And then the burning of incense perhaps refers to the memorial offering of Leviticus 24:7, where the worshiper seeks by his offering incense to be remembered. It's as if prayers are going up to the Lord. But God looked upon that as seeking the favor of an idol. You know, I see this all the time. Hypocrites, people who have fooled themselves into thinking they're something spiritually when they're not, they really think that God is satisfied with their performance here at church. They think that God's satisfied when they show up. They think that God's satisfied in whatever they participate in. Whether it's sacrifice as here, or the kind of ministries even we have around Grace Church. But God interprets their sacrifices in completely an opposite way. But the hypocritical show of religious devotion isn't the only thing that God lifts the veil on. He also gets to the heart of the matter. Look at the second half of the verse in verse 3. And then we'll go through verse 4. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and will bring upon them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Here's where your free will gets you. Here's the last stop for free choice. You want to choose? You want to be a person of choice? You want to exercise your free will? Well, God's going to exercise his free will too. These things that God is calling onto the carpet and unveiling, these are things that only God can see. Men often suspect. Men can tell. People can tell when you're putting up a front. But they don't know for sure. Only God and the hypocrite really know for sure. What do they choose? What do they choose to think? What do they choose to say? What do they choose to do? How do they spend their time? What delights their soul? Are their choices lined up with God's choices? Do they choose what pleases God? It says there that they delight in their abominations. That's not delighting in something that the law calls abominations so much. It's delighting in these sacrifices that have become, when interpreted by God, who can see everything, they've become abominations. They delight in those things. They take pleasure in the sacrifices that they bring. They take pleasure in the external show of religion. Understand something. When unconverted people come into our midst, their fleshly minds, ruled by their fleshly passions, are not checked at the door. They bring those things here. They've just chosen to be delighted with something different than sex or alcohol or money or power. They've chosen to be delighted in something else. They've chosen to be delighted in the approval and the attention of other people. And they get it here, don't they? They get it. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about those who practice their righteousness before men to be seen by them. Whether it's giving to the poor or fasting or praying or something else, he repeatedly tells them in Matthew chapter 6, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They can't expect anything from the hand of God. They have it all right there. They have exactly what they were seeking, the attention and approval of other people. So we've seen how God rebukes the hypocrites. That was point one. We've seen how God unveils hypocritical expressions of worship. He reveals what's truly in people's hearts. The third point is this. God rewards the hypocrites. God rewards them. He renders recompense. He gives them their paycheck. They've been earning it all along. It's payday. And this is truly a frightening place to be. This really is frightening. Notice in verses 4 to 6, there are three aspects to God's judgment. Verse 4, it says, so I will choose their punishments and will bring upon them what they dread. Verse 5, at the end there, they will be put to shame. Verse 6, look at that, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Now let's look at these three aspects of God's judgment under three headings here, okay? Terror, shame, and surprise. Terror, shame, and surprise. Terror, I will choose their punishments and bring upon them what they dread. Just as the hypocrites have made a choice, God's going to make a choice. And he's going to make a choice to recompense them exactly what they deserve. The word translated punishments in the NAS is delusions in the New King James, but it comes from a kind of a peculiar word, which accounts for the two kind of translations there. It comes from a peculiar word kind of meaning to make sport of. God's going to make sport of them. He's going to play with them. Now that's an interesting picture of God's judgment. It's frightening. God will make sport of every religious pretender. And he's not going to do it in a way that's just general. He's going to choose according to their fears. It's not Wes Craven that's the king of fear. It's not some other writer of horror novels or writer of horror films. God knows what really lurks inside your heart. God knows the terrors that are inside. And he's going to pull those things out and he's going to bring them upon the hypocrites. That's frightening. It's a judgment of terror, but then it's also a judgment of shame. Look what it says there in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake. That word there for exclude is really a technical word for excommunication. They are in their hatred for the godly, in their hatred for those who are humble and contrite of spirit, who tremble at God's word. They kick them out of the church. Whenever religious hypocrites take over in a church, whenever they come in and infiltrate and rise to power, get in positions of leadership, they start to exclude people who are living obediently before the Lord. People who live obediently before the Lord are rebuked of their lives. They don't want them around. So they get them out. And not only that, but they claim to do it in the name of the Lord. That's frightening. They're on dangerous ground. But even though they do that, they exclude you for my name's sake. They've said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they'll be put to shame. That little ditty there, that little taunt, it could either be taken as a taunt, like a false show of piety. They could be saying, oh, if you're in the right, if your position is correct, let the Lord glorify himself. Let him show. Because we just want to see you joyful. We just want to see you have joy. And that could be the sense of it, but I really think it's something else. I really think more likely they're thinking that they are glorifying God more in their own external displays of religion, and that they claim to desire God's glory, that they really think that they are glorifying God in what they're doing. And secondly, they are calling their wandering brethren to repentance. They're saying, we just want to see the glory of the Lord, and we want you to be joyful. But since you're not going to do that, get out of the church. You know, that's happening. That's happening in churches all across the country. Like I said, we are really insulated and protected here. Continue to pray for that. Our church is not immune to those kind of influences coming in here. Continue to pray that we'll be protected, because there are a lot of our brethren who are facing this kind of hostility and this kind of excommunication, this kind of ostracization by religious hypocrites. But in the end, when God's glory truly is revealed, God's going to remove their mask, and there is going to be shame. Shame, yes, in front of men, but worse, shame in front of a holy God who sees everything. Everything is naked and laid bare before the eyes with him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. So God brings on a judgment of terror. He brings on a judgment of shame, and he brings on a judgment, thirdly, of surprise. Look at verse 6. A voice of uproar from the city. A voice of uproar from the temple. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Now the original, you don't see it as much in English. It really paints a vivid and dramatic, stark picture. The word voice can also be translated sound, and the word uproar there is the din of battle. It's really used in battle context to speak of a thunderous crashing and clanging of an army who is preparing for war or even marching to the attack. So it's the sound of the din of battle from the city, from the temple, from the Lord. There are three stanzas here, each beginning with the word voice. In the Hebrew, it's the word kol. It's repeated three times. Kol, kol, kol. Like the onomatopoeic sound of like a drumbeat. Boom, boom, boom. We know that that drumbeat, when they marched into war, Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, when they marched into war, they had the drums of war beating to keep cadence. And the troops marched in file. And then after the use of kol three times, it's kol from the city, kol from the temple, kol from the Lord. And each of the syllables that follow there sound like this, the marching of foot soldiers, the marching. But with each line, it gets shorter and shorter. The syllables get shorter and shorter, so it's almost as if that approaching army is getting closer and then closer and then closer until they're right upon them. It's just a picture of an impending doom, frightening impending doom coming from an army. The bitter irony here is that the sound of the approaching army is coming from within them. It's the very Lord in whose presence they gloried. It's the very Lord that they want to keep bottled up inside their own temple. They want to stick him in there and keep him in there like on a shelf. But he's not going to stay there. If there's a religious hypocrite, they're going to experience the judgment of God coming from their midst. This is not what they expected. Total surprise. So we've seen the rebuke of the hypocrites. We've seen how he unveils the hypocrites. And we've seen his reward of judgment for hypocrites. Terror, shame, utter surprise. You say, wait a minute, wait a minute. I thought this sermon was primarily intended to comfort the godly. You're right. It is intended to comfort the godly. So let's put in one more point in your outline, okay? One more point. And actually, if you've been listening carefully, you know everything I'm going to say here in this point. The last point let's put in your outline, let's call it this. God rewards the righteous. God rewards the righteous. In verse 2b, the second half of verse 2, God says, but to this one, I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. As I already mentioned, to this one I will look means God looks favorably upon the humble and the contrite of spirit. He looks favorably. He contemplates their life. He contemplates their heart. They're coming and they're going. They're laying down and they're getting up. And he contemplates it with a favorable bent to his thinking. Listen. I just want you to know from this text that God sees your commitments. You who are godly, God sees your convictions. He sees your unwavering adherence to what's true and right, what's wonderful and lovely. He knows your fight against sin. He understands the battle within your thought life. And he wants to give you victory. He sees your private struggles. He sees your particular temptations, and he's there for you to overcome them. He looks favorably upon you. Know this too, that your efforts are not in vain in the Lord. Your labors are not overlooked. Those things you do, where you serve, where no one notices, you're overlooked, bypassed. You don't have a public ministry. But you know what? Before the eyes of the Lord, it's very public. Everything is public. Everything is naked and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's not just a bad thing. Take comfort, because he sees your efforts. God sees what no one else can, what no one else ever will. He knows your secret pains, your quiet sacrifices, your inner longings, and he cares for you. Listen to this verse. This is backing up in Isaiah to chapter 43, verse 4. God says this. He says, "Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life." God loves and cares for his elect, and he's willing gladly and a heartbeat to trade the life of someone else for you. That's big. So you have the favorable eye of the sovereign creator of the universe who fills heaven and earth. You have his favorable eye resting upon you, watching over you, looking out for you. Is that a comfort? It is to me. Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You know what that means? That means that God speaks to you, and he speaks to you favorably. Not in judgment. He speaks to you favorably, with comfort. He reveals himself to you in and through his word. So from this very passage, we know that God is always with us. Even when he seems to be very, very far away, even when our brethren are excluding us, hating us, casting us aside, overlooking us, marginalizing us, not paying attention, not listening, going on in their pride, God's always there. He's there in the midst of it. He's there all the way through. He never left. Not only that, but you can see from this text that God will vindicate us when he does punish those who persecute us. God will vindicate us. God is showing us grace even when we deserve his wrath, his punishment, his judgment. Let's just be honest here, okay? Some of these rebukes toward the hypocrites, they really fall on us sometimes, don't they? Sometimes we are hypocritical in our worship. Sometimes we do come here and we are not all that we should be. Sometimes we sing the songs, read the Bible, do the thing, pray the prayer, and it's just rote. But you know what? If we whittle everything away, God has planted a seed of faith in you. He has converted you. You are changed. And down in the very essence of who you are a new creation. And it's to that new creation that he looks. It's to the righteousness of his own Son placed upon you in imputation that he looks. That's what he looks at. All the practical things that we do wrong, he looks upon them with a view toward discipline, toward discipling, toward bringing us along as a father does a son. It's a totally new relationship. Yeah, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the judgment of terror. We deserve the judgment of shame, the judgment of surprise. But he doesn't give us what we deserve. We escape those terrible judgments. Notice also, too, there are no scathing rebukes to us in this passage. You who trembled his word, God doesn't have any displeasing comments for you here. In fact, the phrase, hear the word of the Lord, would make the ears of the godly perk up to listen, to be trembling toward his word, to obey. And say, what is it? I want to change. I want to know what God's saying. I want to do what he says. I want to please him. That's what hear the word of the Lord means to the godly. No rebuke follows those words, words of comfort, words of peace. And lastly, and I'll run through this quickly, the blessings and comfort of Isaiah 40 through 66, this whole section of this book, this whole section that's all words of restoration, words of hope, words of comfort. Ultimately, in Christ, they belong to us. God's tender words of mercy are ours. This whole section is filled with words of, like, comfort, comfort, oh my people. That's how chapter 40 starts out. Comfort. And repeatedly, do not fear, do not fear. God's tender affections are lavished upon us. God pictures himself in this section. He pictures himself as a shepherd. We're the sheep. He pictures himself as a mother who lavishes love and care over his children. We're the children. Not only that, but God's fatherly protection and provision rest upon us. He's strong, and under his protective care, we're untouchable. No one can get to us. And lastly, and most importantly, God's spiritual supply is ours in abundance. Magnificent, high, holy themes of forgiven sin and redemption, substitutionary atonement are all in Isaiah 40 through 66. The doctrine of imputation is there. It's all there. And those doctrines are placed upon us. The spiritual privilege is ours and entitles us to every favor that God has. Take some time and read through those chapters. I promise you, you will be blessed. Maybe even this afternoon. Read Isaiah 40 through 66, and don't read it in broken parts. Read it in one setting. Just read it all together. Set aside some time, get some coffee. Just read through that text, because that's yours. Now, as I conclude, let me ask an application kind of oriented question, okay? Application oriented. How do I know whether or not I'm among those who are humble and contrite of spirit and who tremble at God's word? Fair enough? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? In fact, if you're humble and contrite of spirit and tremble at God's word, you've probably been asking that question. On the other side, if you're a religious hypocrite, if you're a pretender among us, you're probably defending yourself, saying, well, yeah, I do that pretty well. I kind of measure up here. Yeah, that rebuke doesn't really touch me. Let me ask these questions. Where do your thoughts go when you're alone? Where does your mind go? What kind of things do you do when no one's watching? When you're in the privacy of your room, no one sees, no one's there? What kind of things do you click on your computer? Where does your finger go on the mouse? What do you do with your free time? Your leisure time, how do you spend it? How do you respond to trials in your life? How do you respond to difficult times? How do you respond to testing? What do you do with pressure? What are your thoughts of God? Do you think of him often? Are your thoughts worthy of him? Are they true? When you read passages like this, do you contemplate whether or not this rebuke applies to you? I think it's a good practice to get into, just on the side, that whenever Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, don't stand on Jesus' side, stand on the Pharisees' side. See if what he's saying applies. Receive his words of instruction and rebuke. They're wisdom to you. When you read the Bible, do you obey what you read? Do you seek to obey it? Do you strive to obey it? Do you pray that you might obey what you read? Do you find that you've become more obedient to God's word over the years? Or are you kind of stuck in a rut, a perpetual, never-ending rut? You know, I could go on, but those are the kind of questions that you should be asking yourself. If you're troubled at all by this message and you want to talk to somebody, by all means, come and talk to me after this. If you don't feel comfortable doing that, talk to Phil. Talk to Don. Talk to a Bible study leader. Because you've got to get this resolved. You're in danger. You're in terrible, terrible danger. Just don't let another moment pass. But if you're among those of us, and I would venture to say that it's the majority of us, if you're among us who tremble at God's word, I want you to take heart, to be encouraged, to be strong. Because I really think times of testing are coming. I think they're coming from the culture already, and I think they're going to come more and more from within the walls of the church. You may not always be here at Grace Church. Take courage, be strong, and don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you've taught me so much through this text about humility, contrition of spirit, trembling at your word. Some of the rebukes of this text have fallen upon me, and I know for myself, and I speak for many when I pray, Father, help me to obey. Help us to respond to your word. Help us to be quick, to be trembling toward obedience. Father God, we love you. We thank you for the imputation, that doctrine that takes all of our sin, all of our hypocrisy, all of the things that fall short, all of our false motives, all of our self-seeking, takes all of that and places it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you turn and punish him and not us. And the other side of that doctrine, when you take the righteousness, the pure, holy life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth, you place that on us. And you look on us with favor. I take such comfort in that doctrine, Lord. And it's all right here in the latter half of Isaiah. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to live out what we are, that you'd take what you've planted in the inside of us and bring it to the outside. Help us to be cooperative in that effort, to be walking with you, striving daily to put off sin and to put on righteousness. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, for dying for us who tremble at your word. And we pray that this would be pleasing in your sight. You'd go with us and help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.